If you'd like to take out a New Testament and go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 6, that's page 789 in the Pew Bible. Just a few moments, we will be looking at that passage. For those of you that are visiting with us tonight, and perhaps to remind those of us that were here last week, the lesson tonight is a follow-up to a lesson that I did last Sunday morning on the Christian and the office. This is a lesson that was suggested to me, and because I didn't feel quite comfortable assuming what goes on in the normal office environment, in the perhaps the corporate world today, not being in that kind of office myself, I solicited some feedback from various ones of you and got your thoughts and your views on what your circumstances are like. And so the lesson last Sunday morning really had to do with the challenges of being in the office. And I'm going to, just for a moment or two, review some of the things that we talked about last week. I'm not going to go into depth on these, but I broke the responses that I got down into various categories, some of which sort of overlap. But we talked about challenges to morality as we go out into the world day by day and have to rub elbows with those who do not respect God or honor God as we try to do, and do not perhaps attend to live according to the moral standards of God. And so we're constantly having to deal among people of the world with issues of language, be it profanity, or taking the Lord's name in vain, or lying, and the pressures perhaps brought upon us to engage in such. We talked about sexual perversion, from adultery to fornication to forced acceptance of homosexuality, and other issues that, again, come to play very strongly upon us in the office setting. And by the way, you can apply some of these things to other settings. But for the purposes of these lessons, we're thinking about on-the-job issues. Character and integrity, social occasions, having to be around people drinking and partying and whatnot before we can try to make our graceful exit from those circumstances. Challenges to spirituality, of course, these again will overlap, but the amount of time that is required in the job and in things related to the job, many of you said infringe upon the time that you would like to engage in studying the Word of God, the time that you would like to spend in prayer, even perhaps worship time, if not scheduled times of worship, gospel meetings, other gospel meetings at other congregations, just spiritual things you would like to engage in, but the job is so demanding and oppressive that these things become difficult and often shoved into the background. Again, I mentioned God's name being taken in vain. Religious debate that may arise in the office and the uncertainty of, do I get involved in that? Do I feel comfortable being involved in debates? How do I feel about my level of knowledge? Can I defend the truth? And then to hear ignorance spouted forth about things God supposedly teaches us in His Word that aren't so. Abuse of employers and co-workers, people that are willing to stab you in the back without a conscience, that are treacherous people to work with, people who just have difficult personality traits, and make it very difficult for you to get along in the course of your day, day after day after day, and the tendency to wear us down. And then some mentioned having to put so much time and effort and struggle into something that doesn't really matter anyway. And by that, I think that person meant matter in the ultimate sense. Surely God does desire us to be gainfully employed and productively involved in the work of this world, keeping it in perspective and enjoying it for what it is. But in the ultimate sense of things, frankly, whatever job we have pretty much will be a non-issue, and we will have been a non-issue 5 or 10 years down the road after we perhaps vacate that position. So to invest so much into something that in an eternal sense doesn't matter can create a lot of anxiety and a lot of frustration. Challenges to the quality of our life. And interestingly, we started talking about too much money. Probably don't think of that as being a challenge, but seriously considered, It probably is. And the assumption that many of us may operate on, I can handle as much money as I can make. And is it best always to take the promotion? Is it best to take the move? Is it best to be striving after a larger home and a finer community, et cetera, et cetera? And so that can be very much a challenge to us from a material standpoint. Too little time, not just in worship, but too little time with our family. The constant treadmill of guilt, feeling like we're either not doing our job enough credit if we're with our family or vice versa. That can be very frustrating to us to deal with. And then just generally the stress, mentally, emotionally, physically. Probably most of us live overcommitted lives, truth be known. And so that physical and mental stress of just trying to keep up with the pace of life, just grinding us down and grinding us down and grinding us down. And I think as we get more mentally and physically, emotionally tired, we generally probably don't cope as well with the challenges that come along. And Satan is looking for tired Christians. He's looking for a Christian at the end of his or her rope. And he's going to bring something in sooner or later that's going to challenge our ability to deal with it because we're just flat worn out. Now, here's the point I want to make about these issues in review. I'm not going to go through each of these to consider them from this standpoint. But these things we said were challenges last week. At the same time, they are opportunities. And so you can look at each one of these, perhaps singly, and try to figure out for yourself, how does that present an opportunity to me? In the lesson this morning, we mentioned 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul encouraged Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, remembering the good confession he had made in the presence of many witnesses. And we made the point this morning in talking about our confession, our willingness to stand up and even verbalize what we believe in. And that lesson, I think, ties into the one tonight. Our willingness to take a stand on things that really matter, and things that are really important, things that we're building our life on, and be able to verbalize our confidence and our conviction and fight the fight of faith. This is a fight. There's nothing easy about facing this. But whoever said it was going to be easy? The second thing I'd like to notice is this. And when I began thinking about this point, I thought, this really deserves a lesson all on its own. And it's a lesson I need, frankly. It's interesting to realize in the Scriptures how inspired writers, when facing difficulty, were not pessimists. Sometimes I might tend to lean in the direction of being just a little pessimistic. I like to say it's realism, but it may be tinged with a little pessimism here and there. But when you begin to look at all the challenges on the apostles, and even great men of faith in the Old Testament, it seems that there's one thing that is constant in the lives of men and women of mature faith, and that is they were confident God would make it all work out in the end. No matter the challenge, no matter the difficulty, no matter the odds against me I may feel, God is somehow going to make this work out. And His will is going to be done. And so, granted, there are times where faithful men fall into times of weakness and they might ask God some pretty hard questions. Several great men of faith did that, perhaps frustrated by the circumstances that they were in. But while some questioned, it's rare that you see a person of faith in Scriptures just fall into rank pessimism and have a negative outlook on what's happening. And I think that general principle should apply to us on the job. That we should be careful that we are trusting in God and leaning more on His strength than our strength. And realizing that God can take any kind of circumstance. Surely we learn this in the Old Testament particularly, but the New as well. God can take any kind of circumstance and by His providential power make it work out to our good or to the good of others. when it does not appear at the time, that is very likely. So think about these things individually. During the course of the lesson, I'll probably say something about some of them specifically. But they're opportunities. Opportunities for us to be a light of the world, as we were just singing a moment ago. It's not just a cause for us to bemoan our lot. It's a call to courage, to stand up and be counted and confess from the lesson this morning. Confess what we really believe and see it as an opportunity for progress. Well, in regard to inward opportunities, let's explore that a little bit. As we face the kind of circumstances that we've been talking about, we can again see it as cause for complaint, or we can see it as an opportunity for us individually to grow. And we grow in part by focusing on things that really matter. And that's what the job will do for us, if we let it. It will help us to focus on the things that really matter and assign the other things in life that are junk to the junk bin. I mean, we're still going to have to work in regard to these things. We're going to have to see them as opportunities. But facing these kinds of things should help us delineate more clearly what really matters in life and what really deserves our attention and our focus. In the passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, and we'll look at the Colossians 3 passage. These are sort of parallel passages, granted in the original context concerning servants and their masters, but I think the principles certainly do apply to an employer-employee situation today. But Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to begin the context. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart. Now watch this. As to Christ. That's very interesting. What those three words do is they lift the job situation out of its own context and they place it in a whole other realm. And what it says essentially is you're working for more than your employer. And that's how you should look at your job. I mean, if we only evaluate our jobs from the standpoint of the job itself, no wonder we might end up discouraged and despondent. But what Paul, I think, is saying here essentially is this is what God wants you to be doing, not working for your specific employer, per se. But God wants us to be gainfully employed in the world. This is part of the will and the plan of God, that we do spend our lives working productively and gainfully. And if that's the case, that brings in this element that I'm working for more than my employer, my human employer. So, we should be obedient as to Christ, working with fear and trembling, not with eye service as men pleasers, in verse 6, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, here it is again, as to the Lord. And not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Not only am I working for the Lord, actually, in my job, I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to receive compensation from the Lord, not just my employer. Well, that certainly changes the way we look at this thing. Because immediately, from one standpoint, it renders the job irrelevant. The employer, the fellow employees, the paycheck and all of that. They're rendered irrelevant compared to who we're really working for and what the greater rewards really are than a paycheck and perks and all of that sort of thing. Paul says, this is the will of God that you should be doing this. Ultimately, then, you're working for Him. The other side of that shoe dropping is you're answerable to God for the effort that you put out. We're not going to explore that. That's a different point in what we're looking at tonight. But there are both sides to that. God is undoubtedly a better employer than the one that most all of us have. But a lot of responsibility comes in working for the Lord, too. In the Colossians 3 passage, verses 23 and 24, Well, back up to 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing... That's just a wonderful word in the New Testament. You guys are looking for a sermon idea? Pick the word knowing. It's used in some significant ways in the book of Hebrews, but it's used here. Because this is what sets us apart in the way that we look at this world. We know things from the Word of God that other people don't know. We take into account truths that other people don't take into account in their lives because they ignore the Word of God. Well, what does he say? That we should do what we do heartily as to the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, not just your master in this context. What do you think this kind of language did for the lot of slaves in the first century? I mean, these were subhuman in the way they were looked at. Property. Despised by society. Worthless in the sight of men, except get me this and get me that. What do you think these concepts did for slaves as they considered the worth of their life? Well, I imagine it would do the same thing for us as we consider perhaps our job as slavery from one standpoint or another. That somebody else is controlling our time. Somebody else is controlling where we go, how much time we spend with our family, sometimes forbidding us to be with the saints when we wish to. It sounds like slavery. My life's in the control of someone else. And then you stop and consider who we're really serving. It brings a whole new meaning to the idea of labor. And so, as we begin to think about our jobs and the office environment from that standpoint, we can begin to grow. To grow in how we handle ourselves in those situations. And even our attitude when we get up in the morning. We're going to be talking about this in our Sunday morning class a few weeks down the road. Our attitude toward our jobs. But this should surely affect our attitude in a very positive way. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, page 777 in the Pew Bible. We can learn to serve God wholeheartedly because now everything I do during the course of the day... And I want to go back to that one point that we made from the review of last week where someone observed, you know, we're involved in doing things that ultimately in the end don't really matter. You know, it doesn't really matter how many widgets you manufacture in the course of your life. Somebody else behind you will manufacture some more widgets. But what really makes widget making important is I can look at that as serving God. I can consider that as rendering service unto God. That sort of changes the way you look at your 40-hour or 50-hour week. It's not just that I'm not serving the Lord anymore when I'm with my secular employer, but I'm able to look at that now in that light. And then, the passage here in 2 Corinthians 2, we learn through all of this, I think, to depend on God more and not on ourselves. Paul didn't have an office to go to, but he had a job to do, and that job was just as taxing. And I probably should go ahead and make that point, by the way, that is it really any different today? We've hinted at that with the slave-master thing in the first century, but, you know, before we woe is us, when have jobs and working for others ever been, you know, the glorious dawning of a new age? I mean, hasn't it always been a severe challenge to be around people of the world and these kind of environments? Anyway, we have an opportunity to reflect on our dependence on God. And so look at Paul's outlook when he's doing his job. Granted, it's the job of apostleship, but he felt a lot of the same kinds of frustrations. And unless you think maybe that preachers don't understand where you're coming from, maybe I could do a lesson some of the time on the stresses of my job. But they're not really all that different. There are some features that are different. But in the end of the day, folks, there's stress and strain for all of us. There's challenge and there's opportunity for all of us. Whoever we're dealing with, because in the end, we're going to be dealing with people. We're going to be dealing with faulty and flawed people and difficulties of one kind or another and outside pressures. But look at Paul here, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Regarding his job, he said, "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother." And let me break in here. He's talking about having sent 1 Corinthians and worrying about how they're going to take such a hard-hitting letter. And now he's looking for Titus and he's wanting to find Titus so Titus can say, "Boy, they really took that letter well, Paul." "I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." There's that optimism and not pessimism. He always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death. And to the other, the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Do you feel schizophrenic sometimes in your life? That here's people that appreciate you and think you're doing wonderful and great. You did such a fine job, and you turn around and the guy in the cubicle across the hall is stabbing you in the back. And so you go, "Wait a minute, now did I do a good job or am I the scum of the earth?" And you begin listening to everybody around you and all this feedback and you get all these conflicting notions. Look what Paul said, verse 16 again. "To the one we're the aroma of death unto death, and the other we're the aroma of life unto life." There are people that love Paul, would die for Paul. Epaphroditus risked his life for Paul. And there's others that thought he was the scum of the earth. Tried to do everything they could to oppose his work. And if we're only trying to establish our self-image by the feedback we get from other human beings, let me tell you, folks, we're going to be miserable. Our self-image has to come from God. And our sense of sufficiency has to come from God. Look at what he says at the end of verse 16. "Who is sufficient for these things?" And then he goes on and answers that a little bit later, down in chapter 3 and verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." Who makes you sufficient on your job to stand up to the trials and the pressures and the tribulations? Is it up to you? If so, that may be why you might feel despondent and discouraged. Who makes you sufficient to go into this world that we were showing on the screen a moment ago, go into that world and deal with those kind of influences day in and day out? Who makes you sufficient for that? The answer's got to be God. It'll be overwhelming if that answer begins to point to us. Well, and then as we face the difficulties, the acknowledged stresses and strains and difficulties of this carnal world we have to rub elbows with every day, the importance of spiritual discipline ought to be clearer to us. There are challenges in all of this to our prayer and our study habits and our worship time. And most of us probably feel like that we compromise some of those things, at least from time to time and circumstantially, if not all of the time. This should drive us to self-discipline, to carve out times in the day for prayer and for Bible reading, for things that are truly spiritual, because we have a clear understanding that without that, if we just go with the flow and we just let the pressures of life push us along, they're going to push us away from God. We really can't afford to take for granted our knowledge of the Word of God, to where now we're not working so hard on our Bible lessons because time has encroached upon us from all sides. And now we're just sort of coasting on the knowledge that we've accumulated over time. And I can probably carry off my part in a Bible class discussion without, you know, having to work at this too hard. I'll just sort of give a generic fluffy answer, you know, that'll kind of get me by instead of penetrating into the lesson and the idea and the Scripture and dealing with it in a deeper sort of way. We must be self-disciplined people. With God's help, that's not all, again, we're not sufficient in of ourselves. But certainly God expects us to make our effort as Paul talks about at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, how he works to bring his body into subjection, lest he himself be found rejected in the end. So, as we begin to consider the office and its challenges, we should also begin thinking about these are opportunities for us. David Maxson said something good in our Romans class on Thursday night, and so I stole it. He said something like this, anyway, if it's not exact. Evil circumstances make good men better. Evil circumstances make good men better. I don't know why it's that way. I suspect most of that's because we're just weak. We don't seem to do well with leisure and prosperity. But a good man, in coming up against the grindstone of evil, is going to be shaped and molded into a better person. And if we carry that attitude into the office, rather than, woe is me, I've got to go deal with these ungodly people again. Instead of that, we walk into the office and say, my sufficiency is from God. Don't announce this. My sufficiency is from God. I am here to serve the Lord ultimately. And I'm going to grow from this. If we would walk into our jobs with that sort of an outlook, I wonder how quickly our job situation would improve. If for no other reason, our own attitude. But if our attitude changed, perhaps outward things would change as well. I already said that. Outward opportunities. Not just opportunities for us to grow inwardly, but opportunities for good things to happen outside of ourselves. Still in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Question came up about this again in our auditorium class this morning. But what we see in this is Paul's stress and strain, which again you see in 2 Corinthians better than any other book in the New Testament. You see his inward thinking, and you hear him talk about the stress and the anxiety that he feels. And listen to him here, verse 7. We have this treasure, that's the gospel, in earthen vessels. He saw himself not as an iron pot, but a clay pot, fragile, breakable. We don't think of Paul that way, do we? But that's the way he looked at himself. He said, I'm a clay pot. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That goes back to what he said in chapter 3. The sufficiency is not ours. That's from God. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Here's the optimism. We are hard pressed, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, for sure. He doesn't feel abandoned by God. Struck down, but not destroyed. Don't you feel that way on your job? There are just times where you feel beat to death. But you're still going. God is still there. You haven't been overwhelmed. You've been challenged, but not overwhelmed. God's holding you up. Always caring about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And he's speaking spiritually. It's no longer I, my will, my desires, my objectives, my goals. That's not important to me anymore. What's important to me is that Christ lives in me. And so he sort of plays on that here with the terminology. He's talking about death working in them. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal body. I mean, Paul's speaking, I think, literally here. Here's a man on his job that faced the real possibility of dying doing his job. But he said, you know what? I've already died to myself. Spiritually, I've already died to myself. It's not that big a deal if I die physically. The only thing that matters is the life of Jesus is manifested. In my life as I've died to myself spiritually, or in my life as I die physically for the Lord, the only thing that matters is Jesus lives. Jesus lives in my words. Jesus lives in my teaching. Jesus lives in my actions. Jesus lives in my attitudes. And if I die, I die. Sort of like Esther. If I die, I die. But this is what I'm going to do. The illustration is interesting about shining forth. We are light to the world again, as we were just singing. The jeweler holds his diamond up in a very bright light and puts a black piece of velvet behind it so that the diamond sparkles with all of the power and reflectiveness. It shines from the facets that have been cut into it. Against evil, brethren, we have the opportunity to shine more brightly. If we just go about our jobs doing what is right, speaking what is right, treating people in the right way, we are going to stand out because it seems to be done by so few others around us. Hopefully, what will happen in all of this is that others will see through us that godly living truly is better. Now look, I know how we're portrayed. I know the caricature that's drawn of us by the rest of the folks in the office. Goody-two-shoes, straight-laced, fundamentalist. Yeah, well, I guess we can't order a drink for him because he doesn't drink. And with biting ridicule or sarcasm, it's pointed out to everyone that we don't drink. But what impact we may have is going to go beyond that sort of childish feedback we're going to be getting from our co-workers. Hopefully, thinking people will see that our marriages are strong. Our marriages are intact. We're not on the divorce and remarriage treadmill like so many others. And they'll see in us that we love our wives and we love our husbands. And we treat them with the kind of respect God would have. That will impact somebody. We just have to have confidence in it beyond the ridicule that's going to be verbalized toward us. Hopefully people will see that our children are respectful and responsible. And that should make us again stand out in the world, where daily our newspapers have stories of children running amok and either being killed in car wrecks at 4 in the morning with the parents' automobile and the parents' liquor in their system, or whatever other kind of display may be going on of the lack of respect of children for their parents. Hopefully, these things can be seen by others in our lives. Hopefully, people will be able to see the optimism, the indomitable spirit, the idea that we're not depending on ourselves, but we're depending on God and leaning on His strength. And so, what do your coworkers see in you when you come in? I'm not accusing, I'm just asking. Do they see an optimistic person? Not some fakey smile and, you know, pretending like everything's okay when it may be not okay. But do they see a person of resolve and buoyancy and flexibility, able to deal with the unexpected things that happen to all of us day by day? Do they see someone who is fairly constant? Because your demeanor is rooted in the character of the Lord and not what's happening with the company's fortunes today. What are your coworkers seeing in you? And do they see something different than they see in their other fellow workers that are not Christians? Well, hopefully our employers also might see something in us. Here's an opportunity. Not as men pleasers, not just to show off our godliness, to the point now that we've made everybody sick because of a desire to be holier than thou. That's not the point. But to do our job and do it unto the Lord and do it well and act responsibly, perhaps at some point our employers will see the contribution made to the company by dependable people, trustworthy people, people who have honesty and integrity, who are diligent about their job and their work habits. And I don't know what may or may not come to you in your job situation from that, but it shouldn't hurt you too bad. Might get ridicule from your fellow workers who you're outworking. But hopefully a thoughtful employer will say, I wish I had 100 more just like him or her. Our jobs enable us not only to be setting those kinds of examples of godliness, but in a very tangible way. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28. Our jobs enable us to help others financially. Ephesians 4, 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The ability of this congregation to support gospel preachers around the world, support each other at times of material need, do good even in our personal lives unto those who are not Christians, according to Galatians 6:10, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. The individual acts of benevolence we should be doing, all of that is a result of the jobs that we have. And so lest we just simply fall into a frame of mind of complaint and woe is me about having to work in such circumstances, perhaps we might stop and think that we should be thankful even for jobs that vex our spirits. Those jobs provide for our families, for the church to do its work, for us individually to do acts of benevolence, to give to him who has need, Ephesians 4. That ability to do that comes to us through, for the most part, worldly sources. Companies that operate for profit and not for altruism. Secondly, we need to also understand the idea that godliness and goodness is not timidity. That in order for these things to have their effect in an outward way, we're going to have to take our stand. And I tell you, I think the tendency for us in this day and time, because of political correctness and because of the increasing atheism and immorality of our society, the tendency is to lay low and try to slide through, you know, under the radar screen. When the conversation in the office starts about the Bible, it's like, oh no, here we go again. Do I get involved in this discussion? Maybe if I just sit here and work on the keyboard, they won't come ask the Bible beater what he thinks about it or she thinks about it. Somebody's taken the name of the Lord in vain again in talking to me. Well, do I really create an upset by just saying to this person, you know, I really don't appreciate that and would ask that you not do it. Again, not thump them on the head, but to find a tactful way to say, this is something that causes me a great deal of grief. And we don't know what reaction we're going to get from expressing something like that. But, you know, that's probably not the point. The point is, do we have the moral and spiritual courage to take a stand and say, you know, this isn't right. This isn't right. I find it personally offensive, or, you know, that simply isn't what the Bible teaches. And I know it may not be the time or the place to do that, but it may be the time or place to say, you know, I have a serious problem with what has been portrayed from the Word of God in this discussion, and I'd certainly like to meet with any of you after work or some other time and discuss that. Make the offer. Whether they take us up on it or not, it's not the point. The point is, good people tend to take a lot because we want to be patient and we want to be kind and we want to display the right kind of character and the right kind of features. But brethren, sometimes I wonder if that just morphs into cowardice without us realizing what's happened. Evil is so successful because, as the old saying goes, good people do nothing. We take and 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 we take, and evil, you know, is never satisfied. You give it, you know, this much ground and it'll take it, and this much ground and it'll take it, and this much ground and it'll take it. We might say, one of these days, evil's going to stop all on its own. So we're going to give it a little more ground, and evil takes that ground. You give it a little more ground, and evil, you know, at some point, we've got to stand up and say, that language is offensive. We've got to stand up and say, this relationship is not right. And we're going to have to exercise wisdom and judgment in those times as to what to say and when to say it, and whether we have a right to say it in a certain context. And that's where prayer is going to come in. God, give me the wisdom to know what to say and when to say it and how much to say it and when to shut up. But my point here is, there are things that need to be said. And there are stands that need to be taken.
And if good people keep doing nothing, evil's going to keep advancing. And so we're not going to have these outward opportunities unless we have the courage to stand up and be heard. And to try to uphold some semblance of purity and morality in a culture and a society that's increasingly losing it. Well, probably most importantly of all of this is it's at these times when we're struggling with the world that we have the opportunity to glorify God, to speak for God, and to direct glory to Him. In 1 Peter chapter 4, a book that's written against the backdrop of persecution, you know, it may be that we speak up on the job and lose the job. It may be that because we refuse to do what's wrong, as our boss commands us to do, we lose the job. There's no promise here. There's no guarantee. Oh, stand up for what's right, and I'm just going to smooth the path out, and everything's going to turn out lovely in the end. That promise is not here. It wasn't with the apostles and the work they were doing for the Lord. It's not here. But what is here is the opportunity to glorify God, even if we get fired, even if we're ridiculed, even when we're in this condition day in and day out that's counter-spiritual. We have an opportunity in what we suffer and in how well we present ourselves as children of God, we have an opportunity to glorify Him. Look at chapter 4, 1 Peter. That's page 816 in the Pew Bible. Beginning in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, does that feel like you? On the job, reproached for the name of Christ? What does he say? Blessed are you. That's not what you would expect him to say. It's probably not always in our mindset, our way of thinking. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Who are we trying to please here? The employer or a higher power? And if I understand that my position before God is secure and I'm trying to do the right thing in His sight for the right reason, I'm blessed. It doesn't matter what response I get from the world. On their part, He is blasphemed. On your part, He's glorified. Here's my opportunity to glorify God by enduring persecution for doing what's right. He already addressed in the book being persecuted for doing what's wrong. He said there's nothing positive about that. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Earlier in Romans 13, he says you deserve what you get from that. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And so our hardships give God more opportunity to work. We recognize our true nature, as Paul said, clay pots over in 2 Corinthians 12. He talked about his thorn in the flesh and how he prayed that God would remove it. And the answer of the Lord was no, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul came to this way of thinking about things. His attitude changed. And he said, you know what? I'll glory in my tribulations. It gives Christ more opportunity to be glorified because it's all the more evident I'm not responsible for this. The glory has to be reflected elsewhere, not to be received by me. Philippians 1, 15 through 18, Paul there talks about his joy even when people were preaching the gospel to do him harm. He said, you know what? The only thing that matters to me is the gospel is being preached. That's what matters. Whether or not it does me additional harm, that's in somebody else's hands. As for me, I'm just glad Christ is being preached. What a selfless position he took on that. What a selfless attitude. Boy, the woe is me that we might do in that situation. Oh, these people are causing me harm. Paul said, you know, maybe it'll reflect to God's glory. Because God can do that. God can do that. When we suffer for doing what is right, it becomes more apparent that any achievement, any progress, any influence for good is attributable to God, and thus He is glorified. And then very quickly, we'll make these observations and close. Number one, remember the remnant principle. That is, God's people are always the minority. Don't think your situation at your job is so strange or unusual. It's really always the case. We're always going to be the minority, trying to stand up for God and stand up for what is right. And God will accomplish exactly what He wants accomplished through the remnant. He always has. So now think about your job and say, yes, I'm the remnant. I'm the one voice trying to stand up for what's right, perhaps in my office. Do you think God can do anything through you? Do you think God can take a minority and accomplish anything? Maybe we can ask Jonathan about that when we see him in heaven. God's always taken the minority and done what is right through the remnant, through the small and the insufficient. Again, bringing glory to Himself. Remember that vengeance belongs to God. I won't read it for the sake of time. Romans 12:19-21. It may be tempting to want to get back at those that are treating us so harshly on our jobs. But God is far more capable than we are of dispensing justice. Our number one goal should be, what can I do to win a soul? What can I do, even to this person who is my enemy? Paul in Romans 12 talks about heaping coals of fire on the heads of our enemies by doing them good. There's a challenging concept. Can I return good for evil? And perhaps if there's any way to reach into the heart of another person, win that soul. Vengeance is God's. It belongs to Him. And then finally, you know, we never know who's watching us. You know, we'll get ridicule from the smart aleck in the office. But what about that person that's in the background in, you know, four cubicles down who never says anything? But by the stand that we've taken, that woman or that man finds courage. Because they've been wanting to take a stand, but they've been afraid. And now they see you stand up for what is right. I'll tell you, it's been my experience various times in life that I found out later somebody was watching me to see what I was going to do. And the idea of letting somebody else down when we've had an opportunity to lift them up is very disappointing to us as well as to God. But you can be an example, and you can be an inspiration. It's an opportunity to stand up and give other people moral courage by doing what is right in the midst of very, very difficult circumstances. It's amazing what God can do when our judgment may be that, you know, the matter is lost or it's hopeless, it's pointless. God can do wonderful things, and He always has. In fact, you know, it might be that in life you've been able to look back at things that you thought were a tragedy at the moment, a loss of a job or whatever, only to find that God had something greater in store for you. You couldn't see it at the time. But perhaps you've lost a job and then later realized, you know, it's the best thing that could have ever happened to me. I'm not counseling us to go out and try to get fired. What I'm saying is, if we take a stand for what is right, what do we have to be afraid of? I mean, really. What do we have to be afraid of? We should rather fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell and entrust our well-being to Him and do what is right. That's our job. That's our responsibility right there. Trust Him, believe in Him, respect Him, confess Him, and let Him deal with the chips falling. They'll fall exactly where He wants them to fall, and we'll be okay. Are you a Christian? Do you have that kind of strength? Are you able to look at your job from this standpoint that we've talked about tonight, from the standpoint of you belong to God first and foremost, and that puts everything else in perspective? Can we help you obey the gospel before we leave here tonight? Perhaps you've come with guilt hanging on you so thick that you felt like you couldn't even get here tonight. You don't have to leave with that. Can we help you become a child of God, or otherwise release the guilt that you feel for some sin committed if it needs to be publicly acknowledged? Can we pray with you? Can we encourage you? If we can, would you come as we stand and sing?